Gentlemen, it's good to be here. I look forward to being in Atlanta. See a lot of old friends and make some new ones. I've entitled this talk this afternoon, What Happened at the Cross? What Happened at the Cross? And most Christians would probably answer Jesus died for our sins. And Christians would say that when they understood that Christ died on the cross for their sins and trusted, that it appreciably affected how they viewed themselves, how they lived their lives, how they related to God through Christ, and how they related to other people. This afternoon, I'd like to spend a little time with you about another aspect of what happened at the cross called imputation. A biblical understanding of imputation will appreciably affect how we view ourselves, how we live our lives, how we relate to Jesus Christ, and how we relate to other people. So the order of the business for this afternoon will be, first of all, what is imputation? And then we're going to talk about the relationship between imputation and eternal hope. And then imputation and love. And then if time permits, I'll give you four irreducible minimums for living the Christian life. Having said that, let me just pray and we'll kick it off. Father, again, we acknowledge our utter dependence upon you. We acknowledge that unless the Lord builds a house, they who labor, labor in vain. So we'd ask you to be the teacher and take your word by the power of your Holy Spirit and accomplish your purpose and glorify yourself. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis 15. So let's start our investigation of imputation by asking ourselves a question. How can a holy God take unholy men into a holy heaven and not pollute heaven? The answer is the cross by imputation. One of you read Genesis 15:6 for us. Not everyone at once. So we're talking about Abraham, our friend Abraham. It says that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The word reckoned there means to impute. It's the same word. The dictionary defines impute to attribute or ascribe to a person. In law, imputation is to ascribe or to charge a person with an act or a quality. Impute in the financial or accounting sense means to charge a person's account. For example, if I went to Arthur's bank and I handed the teller $1,000 check and I said, I want you to charge this to Arthur's savings account. I want you to impute this $1,000 in there. And it's when she puts it in, it's his. And it's been imputed to his account. The word impute or reckon is used 121 times in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word means, more specifically, to make a judgment. Here in this verse in Genesis 15:6, God made a judgment or a decision to elect Abraham and to impute to him righteousness. This imputation was done vicariously based on the coming cross of Christ. One might say, but Christ did not die yet on the cross. True, but in the economy of eternity, time is not a factor. A great verse, if you want to look at it later, is 2 Timothy 1:9. The word impute or reckon is used in the New Testament 41 times, and of that, interesting enough, 11 of those times is used in Romans 4. For you guys that have studied Romans, you remember in Romans 3, Paul introduces faith righteousness. And then in 4, he begins to explain how that happened. And he introduces imputation there. The word, the Greek word, again means to charge to a person's account. Theologically, it is to attribute righteousness or guilt to a person or persons vicariously, ascribed as derived from another. Now, I promise you, that's about as... We're not going to do that kind of stuff anymore the rest of the afternoon. So that gets a little slow. But that's impute. Let me use the PowerPoint here for a minute, and let's look at three different imputations that the Bible has to help us understand. And so first we're going to look at a double imputation. There we go. Well, I'm a technological genius here. What happened at the cross? Let's talk about a double imputation. You can look this up in your Bible, or you can look at this verse itself. And the verse tells us, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We can start now with the big reds here. Down in front. We're talking about imputation. Double imputation. So let's analyze this verse for a minute. He, who's the He here? God made Him, who's the Him? Okay. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Okay? What does that look like? Okay? Paul is telling us here that God imputed our sin to Christ. He charged it to His account. Okay? And we have a double imputation here. And the last part of the verse says that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So we have a double imputation. God imputed Christ's righteousness to us. So the Bible calls us saints. The Bible says we're justified. The Bible says we are righteous. And so legally, by imputation, we are righteous men. Now, I've never been really comfortable calling Milton Berger Saint Milton Berger yet. But it'll come in time. By faith, I should be doing that because that's what the Bible says. That's imputation. So here's what happened, partly what happened at the cross, gentlemen, is our sins, when we came to faith, our sins were imputed to Christ's account. And His righteousness was imputed to us. Together so far? Okay? Now let me throw a third imputation the Bible talks about. This is a single imputation. The verse is in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now let's slow down and see, analyze this verse for a minute. Therefore, just as through one man, what man? Our friend Adam, entered into the world, and death through sin, the wages of sin are death, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So, God imputed the sin of Adam to all of us, every one of us. And I have to tell you, when I first learned that God had imputed Adam's sin to every person, I thought, man, that's unjust, that's unfair. But later, after thinking about it, I realized that it was an expression of God's love and grace. For by imputing Adam's sin to all men, he made all men eligible to come to the cross to receive forgiveness and grace. Now, understanding these three imputations helps us to understand that Jesus is morally righteous, which is how most view him. He lived a sinless life, correct? He did become legally unrighteous by imputation. However, his imputed unrighteousness didn't change his moral righteousness. It didn't change the fact that he lived a sinless life. Now, let me just stop here a minute. And guys, communication is a tricky thing. It's speaking is not teaching, and hearing is not learning. So if communication, you hope, is hitting like this, but anytime we're going like this, you guys need to help me. And raise your hand, and I'll tell you what, you can't get me off track because I don't have a track. So feel free to stop, and we'll interact at any time. Fair enough? So, just as Christ imputed unrighteousness from us didn't change the fact of his moral righteousness, so with us as Christians. The Christian has lived a sinful life. We as Christians have lived a sinful life in contrast to Jesus living a sinless life. So just as the imputed unrighteousness of Jesus did not change the fact of his moral righteousness or sinless life, so also the Christian's imputed righteousness through Christ did not change our moral unrighteousness or sinful nature. So you have to make a distinction in your mind between our legal standing, which is by imputation, God's action, and our moral standing, or our behavioral, which we're going to call moral or behavioral. Okay? Now, let me go to... So there's the third imputation. Now, let me go... Yes, sir. I would say to you, the other place that the Apostle Paul deals with it, you might take a look at it, is 1 Corinthians 15. He talks about it also. For in Adam all sinned. Okay. Let's look at a chart. And I do it with a little trepidation, but we're going to give it a shot. Let's look at a summary chart that can be most helpful in understanding these three imputations. Our understanding of these three imputations is a major factor in how we'll live our lives, and relate to Jesus Christ and to people. The first imputation. We had a double imputation. Pardon? That's one and two. Now, out on the West Coast, and I agree, we're neighbors to California, and that's the land of the fruits and the nuts, you know. And a lot of them have migrated to Phoenix, I can tell you. One and one equals two, Jackson. If I get a double ice cream cone, it's two dips, my friend. Even in Borger, Texas. All right, let's go on before he continues with me and hurts me. Okay, let's go to this chart and let's see what we can do with it. Let me explain this chart to you just a little bit. And by the way, if any of you ever want this chart, if you'll just email me, I'll electronically send it to you. And when I was exposed to this chart several years ago, I spent a lot of time thinking through it and what if in it. I didn't connect all the dots at one time. And so stay with me on it, but because it was very helpful to me. So let's just start here. The legal part is in imputation, the moral part's behavior, what we do. Okay? Now let's look across the top. We've got, obviously, birth, the age of accountability. Age of accountability, most Christians believe there's an age of accountability, but the Bible is very silent on it. An illustration, and you sure can't build doctrine out of illustration, but would be when when Israel at Kadesh Barnea refused to go into the promised land, then God said everyone 20 and 20 above is going to die, and the under that are, I'm not going to hold them accountable, and they'll get to go into the promised land. So what I've done here is, if anyone else asks me any questions about age of accountability, I've got a button here, and your seat will eject you right through the ceiling. So, okay? At the cross, and then physical death. You'll notice the upper part of this is righteousness, and the lower part is unrighteousness. And then what we're going to do is we're going to take six scenarios, and we're going to follow each of these scenarios. And we are not bound with time, so we're going to take someone that eventually becomes a Christian. We're going to take someone that never becomes a Christian. So let's start, and again, stay with me. All right, let's take a non-Christian morally. The non-Christian morally. When that baby, first baby of yours was born, was it morally righteous or unrighteous? It was righteous, wasn't it? Well, it never done anything, right? Okay. What happens when that child gets to the age of accountability, which I can't tell you when that is, but God then holds them accountable and they become unrighteous. Now, they're one that they don't become a Christian, so they move through, they don't come to the cross, so they move all the way to death and they go into eternity morally unrighteous. Yes, sir. Hold that just a moment and come back at me if I don't answer your question, okay? And that's the way I get around most questions, is I just... Alright, let's take this set... Let's move the same person, but how are they born legally? The non-Christian born legally. Are they born righteous or unrighteous? All right, now to my friend that asked the question, why are they born unrighteous? And why were they conceived in sin? Okay, because of the imputed sin of Adam to all of us. So So that little angel that you were that you held in your hands is born a sinner legally. Not morally, legally. See the distinction between the two? Alright? We together? Alright, let's move on. You guys are quiet. I'm afraid you're all going to erupt at once on me here. Okay, let's take a third person. Where? Say that another way so I make sure I understand your question. No. 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 All I'm saying to you is most Christians would believe there is an age of accountability. Now, all I'm saying, I can't go any further with you than that. Because the Bible just doesn't give me what that looks like. I can tell you what I believe, and that it's going to be worth just what you're paying me. I believe that it's different. It's an individual matter, and God determines that. And that's as far as I can take it. And I don't have any license to be right. Okay. Okay. Well, the age of accountability here is that we're born morally righteous, but at the age of accountability, God holds us accountable for our sins. We together? Okay. All right. Good. Who? You know, Dave, I just love you, except when you're asking me questions like that. Yeah. Hold that question till we get through this. And I'm hoping that you'll forget. Now I'll show you a passage in a little bit on that day, okay? So let's take the Christian morally. Again, they're born righteous or unrighteous? Okay, and at the age of accountability? Okay, and so they're morally unrighteous at the cross. Are they morally righteous or unrighteous when they come to the cross? Pardon? What do you say? Unrighteous, and so we go all the way to death morally unrighteous. I don't know about you, but my experience validates that every day. Now let me get the next one on here. The Christian legally. Is the Christian legally born righteous or unrighteous? Unrighteous. And why? Adam's imputed sin. Okay, at the age of accountability, and then we come to the cross. And we move from unrighteousness to righteousness, and why? What happens there that makes that happen? Yeah. Yeah. Everyone but Gail here, it's double imputation. Okay. Yeah. Right? And so there we are. We are legally righteous. We're saints. We're justified. And so we go from the cross all the way of our life, and we are legally righteous, and we go into eternity legally righteous. Yes, sir. Unrighteous. Yes. A legal what? Fiction? That's what I thought you said. What? I don't know what you're. I don't know where you're coming from. Say it a different way so I can understand.
It sounds as though the legal fact does not correspond to the reality.
Well, the passage we looked at in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin. That's a fact.
Yeah, I am legally righteous.
Yes.
The
imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, and our sin is imputed to him. And that's a fact.
Those are facts.
I'm
talking about the third imputation
of Adam. Unrighteous. Okay. Certainly is, because legally I am righteous before God, and that's on the basis that He deals with me. And that's part of grace. That's part of election. And it's the action of God. And without that, we would all go to hell. Yes. So, let's go to our next one. Okay, so which one just came up? All right, Christ morally. Christ lived a sinless life, didn't he? We'd all agree with that. That's well known, okay? All right. Huh? Yeah, let's hold on just a minute here. I'll get to that soon. Okay. Now, let's look at Christ legally. Was he born righteous or unrighteous according to the chart? Was he born righteous or unrighteous? He was born righteous. And then, at the cross, he was declared what? Unrighteous. And then he rose again. Yes. By imputation. That's why imputation is so important to get our arms around. So, was Christ ever a sinner? Okay. That's a trick question. You've got to ask me, are you speaking legally or morally? Morally, he was sinless, wasn't he? But legally, by imputation, he was legally declared a sinner. Just like legally, we were declared righteous. We've never been righteous, but legally, we've been declared righteous. Have we not? Okay? Anything else on this? I've got one question too. Go ahead.
Does the Bible, I understand in the verse that you showed, does the Bible ever state in that Jesus Christ was legally unrighteous? Other than, I understand what it says that, you know, it being imputed. Does the Bible say at that point on that cross, he was unrighteous?
That's what imputation is all about. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 15. It deals with it too. It's the only two places I know where the Bible talks about it. Go look at that passage. Now, my question to you men, and Steve, he is always ahead of me. Was Christ all God? Was Christ all man? Okay. Then my question to you is, all people that become a Christian are born legally unrighteous. And all men that do not become Christians are born legally unrighteous. Now, if Jesus was all man, and we cannot, Hendrickson put this chart together so you know, but we can't question the validity of it. That'd be the kiss of death. Okay. The chart then tells us that man, the man Jesus Christ, was born legally righteous. Now, you guys that haven't been exposed to this, just or have been, hold on just a minute. Why is that? The virgin birth. Because Christ was not born of Adam, he was born of God. And so the guy that says, well, the virgin birth, I don't believe in the virgin birth, then he has no gospel. He has no salvation. I shouldn't say it that way. Let me say it this way. Without the virgin birth, there would be no perfect sacrifice for our sins and no imputed righteousness for us. Yes, sir. Yeah. Okay. When you think of legal, think of imputation. So it's an act of charging to someone else's account. So when you came to the cross, God, what happened when you put your faith in Christ, the mechanics of it were that God imputed your sin to Christ and he imputed Christ's sin to you. Righteous. I'm sorry. Okay. Yeah. Need to get that corrected, didn't we? And so God then declared you righteous. It's an act of God. Okay. Moral then is our own behavior. Paul says this. The things I wish I do not do, and I do. I practice the very evil I do not wish. It's that flesh. We still fall short.
So what does that mean to be in? Does it determine if I'm moral or not?
The commandments of God. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes, sir. Well, all I can tell you is I don't find that in the scriptures. Yeah, yeah. Okay. Enough on imputation. Okay, go ahead. Morality is defined by keeping the commandments of God. Yes. Absolutely. Our legal what? That's the whole concept of imputation. That's what imputation is all about. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, sir. All right, I'll tell you what let's do. Let's go on and see if we can get some application, practical application out of that. And again, if you want that, my email is just winstonparker@juno.com. If you'll just send me an email, I'll send you that. And then I'd encourage you to ponder through it and what if it and what if it and what if it. And I did. I found myself doing it weeks and months later till I finally felt like I kind of had my arms around it. But it's an important concept, guys. It really is an important concept. Pardon? I'm sorry? winstonparker@juno.com. Yeah.
J-U-N-O.
Yes, sir. Now, let's ask ourselves then, what are some of the benefits of understanding our imputed righteousness through Christ? Well, one would be that a proper understanding of our imputed righteousness will help us maintain eternal hope. Now, let's talk about eternal hope for a moment. What is eternal hope? Let me see if I can illustrate it this way. Let's say that you are a commercial real estate broker. It's been over 2 years since you've closed the deal. You've got your credit cards maxed out. Your line of credit's and you're behind on your bills. But you've got this large deal that's 1 week from closing, and it's going to clean all your debts up, and you're going to have excess in the bank. And you represent the seller. And a week before closing, you are given some information that is adverse to the property. And now you're faced with the decision, am I going to tell my buyer, give him this news, or am I not going to? And let me suggest to you that if I make my decision based on my circumstances, that'll be temporal hope. But if I make my decision and tell the buyer, and I make my decision based upon the promises of God, Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added. Philippians 4:19 says, my God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And in Paul makes a promise in 2 Corinthians 5:12, I think it is. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So Paul says how we live here is appreciably going to affect how we live in eternity. And if I make my decision on whether I tell my buyer or not based upon the promises of God, and I tell him, that's eternal hope. I'm sacrificing my temporal hope for my eternal hope. That is eternal hope. So we ask ourselves, well, what is the connection between imputed righteousness and eternal hope? Well, let me suggest to you that first of all, our imputed righteousness tells us that as Christians, we are legally righteous. Therefore, we are accepted by God. That means we're secure. Secondly, our imputed righteousness tells us that we are chosen by God as His adopted children. That means that we are significant or have self-worth. Thirdly, our imputed righteousness tells us that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. That means we have a God-given purpose in this life to prepare us for the next life. So let me summarize. Understanding our imputed righteousness helps us to know that God has declared us secure and significant as Christians to live out our God-given purpose to prepare us for eternity. Thus, and grab a hold of this, only the secure can maintain an eternal hope. If you're insecure, you'll take things into your own hands. All men want a life of purpose, significance, security. Men want a life that's going to count for something. The problem is many men seek their purpose, their significance, and their security in the wrong places. Turn with me to Jeremiah 9. 9:23-24. Jeremiah 9:23-24. Help him. Would you help him? Help him find it. Someone read Jeremiah 9:23. Jeremiah 9:23. Notice what he says. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. General, I would suggest to you that those are the three areas that men seek their security and their significance or purpose in life, it without an eternal hope. When men base their life purpose, personal significance, and security on the wisdom of the world, or the power position in the world, or the money, they have a temporal hope rather than an eternal hope. That is why men buy houses they can't afford, cars they can't afford, wives they can't afford, and lifestyles they can't afford. They are seeking their security and personal significance and purpose in things of this world measured in knowledge, power, and money. They spend their lives trying to prove to themselves and to others that they are significant, secure, and have a purpose in life. I remember one time seeing a marquee at a motel, and it said, about the time I catch the Joneses, they refinance. That is a life with a temporal hope. Now, what are the manifestations of living a life, such a life, with a temporal hope? Turn with me to Mark 4:19. Someone read when you get there, Mark 4:19. Okay. The worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. That's a manifestation. That's what it looks like with a temporal hope. With only a temporal hope, the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things will consume our lives. What does it mean in this verse that the worries of the world, deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word? What does it mean to choke the word? I suggest to you it means that any time we seek our security, our significance, and our purpose from the world system of wisdom, power, and money, our thinking will be dominated by the thoughts of the world rather than the thoughts and the ways of God. The result will be a life of selfishness, strife, fear, anger, anxiety, discontentment, bitterness, ultimately hopelessness, and spiritual death. Men, hear me well. This is not a description of just non-believers, but many professing Christians that live with only a temporal hope. Many professing Christians believe they have eternal hope, but their life is controlled by the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things, which is indicative of a temporal hope only. What's the problem? Many professing Christians believe in an afterlife, that is, heaven and hell, which they believe is eternal hope. But that's not eternal hope. That is only a belief in an afterlife. I think James cleans it up pretty well for us in 2:19 of James. He says, "You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." See, the demons believe in an afterlife, gentlemen. An afterlife belief alone will have only a temporal hope and may or may not have eternal salvation with it. The result, professing Christians living like the world. Eternal hope. Eternal hope is a belief that how we live here on earth will very much affect how we live in eternity. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed according to his deeds done in the body, whether good or bad." An eternal hope is will base its daily decisions on the promises of God while sacrificing temporal hope in favor of eternal gain. Many of you know our good Chinese brother, Li Yi. Li Yi tells the story when he was living in Hong Kong. And at that time, he was working for one of the large investment houses in Hong Kong. And he just finished a transaction for one of his clients and made his client a substantial amount of money. And so the client wanted to take him out for dinner that night. And so they went to a very nice restaurant, had a nice meal. And when they got done, his client said to him, "Okay, Lee, I got a bonus for you." He said, "We've got several girls here, and you're going to be first choice, and you get to choose whichever girl you want for the night." And Lee's response was, "I can't afford it." And his client said, "You don't understand. I'm paying the whole thing." And Lee said, "I can't afford it, and neither can you." Gentlemen, that's an eternal hope. That's sacrificing the temporal hope for the eternal hope. The good news is, Christians are the only people that have the potential not to waste their lives seeking security, significance, and purpose in this world. Why is that? Because God has declared us secure, significant, and given us purpose through Christ. Therefore, our security and significance is not something we seek for, but accept as a fact by faith. Gentlemen, grab a hold of this. If you don't grab anything else, grab a hold of this. I'm going to repeat that. The Christian's security and significance is not something we seek for, but accept as a fact by faith. That's why I wanted to cover imputation, because you got to understand, that's where we have our security in the grace of God, in the election of God, based upon our imputed righteousness and His declaring us secure and significant, and having purpose in this life because of what Christ has done on the cross. And we need to accept that fact and then start living accordingly. Our response to our imputed security should be obedience and faith, because we realize that the eternal is in our best interest. The benefits of seeking the eternal are living in peace with Christ and determining a wonderful future in eternity for ourselves. Now, as Christians, all of us at times find ourselves greatly influenced by the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things. At these times, what has happened is we've allowed ourselves to have a temporal, our temporal hope to override our eternal hope. At these times, the life of faith requires us to be honest with ourselves and with God. We must confess it as sin and determine by God's grace to, in the future, live out our eternal hope. This life of faith and obedience is an hour-by-hour challenge for all of us. So I ask myself, and we live in a day where it's tough to see the difference in the lives of many, 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 many Christians and our pagan friends. And I think, why would a Christian seek for security and significance when they already have it? This is an exhaustive list. I'll throw out three that I just thought of. One is, it may be because they don't understand their imputed righteousness, security, and significance in Christ. Or they may be lazy and neglectful, which is very unprofitable and dangerous. Or thirdly, they may be in willful disobedience, which puts their soul in peril. Yes, sir. In not being obedient. The commandments are very clear. It's interesting. Man is more interested in doctrine, which is ambiguous at best. And God is more interested in obedience, which is no ambiguity. And we have a church that has preached for the last 2-3 decades, grace without obedience. Grace without accountability. And the Bible is replete with eternal accountability. How we live here is appreciably going to affect how we live there. In fact, our friend John, when he wrote 1 John, tells us that if our behavior doesn't match up with our profession, there's no relationship. Yeah, but I understand that. But you got to understand, too, that any time we're disobedient, we have no one to blame but ourselves. And we then, at that point, we have no biblical reason for assurance that we even have salvation. Because assurance is only for the obedient. And so that should scare the willies out of us. And so anytime any of us sin, we have no one to blame but ourselves. And it's a scary place to go. I agree with you. We all fall short. But, gentlemen, when we fall short, we better get before God in fear and trembling. Yes, sir. Could you speak up a little more for the guys? Or stand up so they can hear you.
One thing that I find for myself is when I am in sin, per se, is that's when I'm not in a strong relationship with the Lord. When the Bible talks about the armor and you can go through the words and pray for different people, I just want to share that too, because that's when I'm not in strong with the Lord, when it's easier for me than to do what I don't want to do.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's right. And I think one of the qualities of any of us, wherever we're at in our walk with Christ, one of the qualities of maturing is developing a severe mistrust of ourselves. Is a sign that we're moving in the right direction in our relationship with Christ is a deeper mistrust of ourselves. Let him who thinks he stand beware lest he fall. Edward? No, assurance is only for the obedient. Yes, sir. Yes. No, I'm not. What I'm saying is if you're in willful disobedience, God never has related with a willful person. So if I know the commandments and I say I know them, but I'm going to do it anyway, then your soul is in peril because that is a contradiction to you, who you are, you claim you are in Christ. Now, is that a loss of salvation? No. But here's the kicker. None of us, there's not a man in here that knows for certain he's going to heaven. There's not a man in here that knows for certain that he's of the elect. We know by faith. Assurance is only for the obedient. Oh yes, you can have assurance by obedience, but you have no certainty. I understand, but there's a difference. There's a difference between knowing what to do and willfully saying, I know I'm not supposed to do that, but I'm going to do it. And that man, his soul is in peril. Pardon? Well, certainly it is. All I'm saying, you know the commandments, they're clear. And when you willfully obey them, then you have no assurance that you were ever saved. Disobeyed. I'm sorry. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah, I think so. I think Romans 7, Paul says it. He says, the thing that I wish I do not do, and I practice the very thing that I practice, the evil that I do not wish. So we all struggle with it. We're still accountable for it. It's no excuse. But the difference is when I do it, I am sick at my stomach. I feel the grieving of the Holy Spirit, and I fall on my face and say, oh God, please have mercy on me. Pardon? No, repentance. Remorse. You can have remorse without repentance. Repentance, yeah. And that's true repentance. Sure, it's obedience. Yeah. If you confess your sins, I'm faithful and just to forgive you. Yeah. Between faith, obedience.
It seems to me that one thing you're trying to help us understand is that if we get legal imputation of righteousness, there's a relationship between that and the circle of hope, and that should crucially affect my obedience. And I'm just trying to
Yeah. See, faith and obedience are not the same, but they go together. And if I, in fact, have the imputed righteousness of Christ, then the Bible's very clear that part of that package will be, it will affect my behavior. It will affect my desire to serve God, to be His slave. And that shows up, that manifests itself in obedience and faith. Yeah. Faith without works is dead. Yeah, that's what he's saying. Yeah. See, we've got a church that's separated grace and obedience. And guys, it is, we're seeing the damage that's been done too. Yes, sir. I know what you say, God, but I'm not going to do it. Yeah. I have quiet time. Man, I'm a spiritual stud. I'm going down the road to the office. And some guy comes along in the freeway and runs me off. And I say things to him and I make gestures to him to express my feelings about that. And then I say, oh, God, forgive me. I hate it. I can't believe what I just came out of my mouth. I didn't intend to do that, but I did it. I'm responsible. It's sin. I've got to repent. But the guy that came to me and said, the dentist that came to me and said, you know, I know what the Bible says about divorce, but God wants me to be happy, and so I'm going to divorce her anyway. His soul is in peril. Yes. I'm sorry? He practices disobedience? No. He's saying that I am struggling with my own. In fact, in verse 21, he says, I find then in me the principle of evil in me. We call that the flesh. So what he's saying is, I struggle with my flesh and I don't always come out the victor. But it's not something he's intentionally doing. If you read that whole passage and do it on your own, you'll find that he is struggling with that. And finally he says, who will release me from this? In the last part of it. Yeah. Yes. Well, I think you keep him in the Word, and you continually. Grace is something that none of us really understand because we have nothing to compare it to in all of our experience. So you continually in the Word, you continually review grace, you continually review imputation and what happened at the cross, you review things like what does justification mean, and so on. And eventually the Holy Spirit has to do the work in his life. But you got to expose him to the Word. Men, I've got 15 minutes left. Let me throw out for you some to answer a logical question. The next logical question is, well, how do we begin to consistently pull this off, live in eternal hope? How do we consistently live out an eternal hope in the marketplace, in our neighborhood, and in our family? Or stated negatively, how do we keep ourselves from getting wrapped up in the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust for other things? Well, we'll go as our time permits, but let me throw the first one out. If we're going to live with an eternal hope, gentlemen, without this, you don't have a chance in the world of letting your eternal hope override your temporal hope. And the first one is a mindset of total surrender to Christ. And when I say it's your will, not my will. When I say mindset, what I mean then is that we set our jaw and say, come hell or high water, I'm going to push everything across the table, and Jesus, you're number one. Total surrender to Christ means that Christ is more important than our money, our wife, our kids, our work, our reputation, our standard of living, our happiness, or the happiness of our family. Without total surrender in all areas of our lives, we will wrap ourselves up in the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things. Gentlemen, without total surrender, there is no way. Because without total surrender, it means that I want to hold on to some of my temporal hope. That's what we're really saying. I spent some time in Israel several months ago. And lived on the West Bank with the Palestinian Christians. And I was visiting one day with a fellow that was he's in his 60s. Great Christian brother. He was telling me about his great-great-great-grandfather who was living in Palestine. At the time, the Ottomans or the Turks were in control. And at that time, if you wanted to be a Christian, as you know, they are mostly Muslim. So if you wanted to be a Christian, you had to pay the government money in order to be a Christian. He said his grandfather sold their farm and gave the money to the government so he could be a Christian. Gentlemen, do we have any farms in our lives that we need to sell? Without a total liquidation, there's no way in the world that we're going to live out our security and significance in Christ and maintain an eternal hope. Jesus says it's one way or the other. We will have one reigning hope, either eternal or temporal. It is not that we don't have temporal hope. Temporal hope is normal for all people. But for Christians, their eternal hope must always reign over their temporal hopes. Jesus says you can't have it both ways. Jesus makes us choose. Christianity is a religion of no options, gentlemen. Let me give you a second one. We must have a mindset of total dependence on Christ. Jesus says in John 15, 4 and 5, he says, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. And then listen to what Jesus says. For apart from me, you can do nothing. We must come to the end of our rope of independence, of being control freaks, by acknowledging that we can't even walk out of this room and go to the bathroom without the gift of Jesus to enable us to do so. About 10 years ago, I had a bout with God brought clinical depression into my life. I'm eternally grateful that He did that. I got down to a point where I couldn't read a column in a newspaper that long and tell you what I just read. Absolutely terrifying. And I had to say to God, God, you're God and I'm not. And it's your call. And if you do it, I affirm you. Because you're God. But I plead with you. Please don't leave me here. I can't even read my Bible. I can't have a quiet time. And during that time, I discovered a little verse over in 1 Kings 3:7. I'm going to give you the context of it. Solomon has just taken over for his dad, David. Big shoes to fill. And he's overwhelmed by the task. And he says to God, he says, I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or how to come in. Gentlemen, if we don't have a mindset of total dependence upon Christ, if we think we can do anything without the grace of God, then we will try to take control when things get tough, and we'll have a temporal hope overriding our eternal hope. A mindset of total dependence on Christ. I think I've got time for one more. A mindset of constant communion with Christ. I was visiting with a businessman here recently, just in the last few weeks. And I didn't know where he was spiritually. We had talked about Jesus some, but I just wasn't sure. And so he was telling me that he's a Vietnam vet. And so he was walking through some of the tough things he'd gone through. And so I said to him, I said, Kermit, I'm just curious. At that time when you're in Nam, was Jesus any part of your life? He said, oh, yes. He said, I talk to Jesus all the time. Gentlemen, I would suggest to you that you and I are in a spiritual war, and we better be talking to Jesus all the time. Constant communion with Christ means listening to Him by reading, studying, memorizing the Word, the Scripture, and thinking on them morning, during the day, and the evening. It means continuously talking with Him, which the Bible calls prayer. In fact, the Bible instructs us to pray without ceasing. And then constant communion with Christ requires us to be active with other brothers in the body of Christ to hold us accountable and to encourage us. And let me suggest to you that Paul makes a distinction between brothers in Philippians 2. He says, there are some brothers that are just brothers. There are some brothers that are fellow workers. Those are guys that if you want to do something or help, they'll pitch in. But listen to this one, gentlemen. And then he says, some brothers are fellow soldiers. And a fellow soldier is a guy that's in the trenches. He's involved in the people business. He's involved in E², evangelism and edification. That's the guy that you've got to find and become your buddy. We were talking this afternoon about some of the Marines that were in Nam. I know several of them are my friends. And they've got a relationship with each other that is different because they've been in the battle together. And gentlemen, you're going to have only a few of those fellow soldiers you're going to be able to find. And when you find them, you better stick together. because they're few and far between in the body of Christ today. There's a lot of brothers. There's a lot of workers, but few fellow soldiers. And I would suggest to you, men, that if you're not involved in the process of being involved in people's lives for E squared, evangelism and edification, that there is no way in the world that you will be able to maintain your eternal hope. You'll go to a temporal hope. And here's why. All of us have a chronic disease called selfishness. And it's only when we begin to, by an act of obedience, and by the way, if you're not involved in evangelism and working with other men, then you're in disobedience and sin. And then we have no assurance of our security and significance in Christ. And there's no way, because only the secure can be humble, only the secure can love, and only the secure can be a disciple maker. And unless you're involved in that, if any of us, if we're not involved in that, I'll guarantee you, we will let our temporal hope override our eternal hope. Because our propensity to selfishness is so strong. And so what happens when you get in the people business and start focusing on people, what does that do? That takes the view off of us and we neglect our own selfishness. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, if you want to gain your life, you must lose it. Give it to people. Well, in closing, let me just say, a Christian's understanding of God's three imputations in the Bible will appreciably affect how he lives his life, how he relates to Jesus Christ, and how he relates to people. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for the time. I pray that you would take the word.